Just when I thought my voice couldn't carry or go another octave, when they did all the rearrangements in the sanctuary, I realized everything echoed. So I'll try to balance my octaves here, because I've been told it can carry and get pretty loud. So please bear with me. I am not screaming at you. I am just trying to show you a very important point and how excited I am to convey that point. We return back to our survey on 1 John, subtitled A Survey of the First Three Epistles Written to the Church of the Time to Warn Against Straying Away from the Faith While Yet Encouraging Them to Brave the Christian Fight in Love and Obedience. We now come to 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 14. It reads, My little children, I'm writing these things to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, my little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let us go to the Lord our God in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given us, Lord. And we are mindful of the word that is being presented today, Lord, and your people here to receive your word. So therefore, Lord, let them have a childlike love and a willing mind to take in what you are trying to extol to them, to show that your servant here at this podium is a show to them that you still care for their soul, and that the men across the world who are preaching your word today is a show to the sheep that are receiving the word, no matter where they are, to those sitting in the pews, to those watching in various telecasts, that your ever-loving hand is enclosed upon them. So, Lord, may they receive it and may it be a blessing to them to take in what's being taught today. In Christ's holy and precious name, amen. To begin, and being a good Presbyterian, I won't forget to keep my clock. To begin, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It's a reinforcement of the apostles' age and wisdom. As you see here, as a father showing love to his children, it's a show that he has a particular care for the audience. Now, mind you, the aging majority were those who were present, and they can be the ones who pretty much understood when this letter was being spoken of. And it can be also deduced that little children was also present, especially considering that there were particularly families. But as I want to make that point of emphasis, as important that John knew his audience, he used these subtle little words to convey that one-to-one closeness. And to show that, especially consider that he considered them as little children, not too much the equality of saying to men to men or brother to brother as such, you can see here he's going to start to speak with instruction. So it continues from claiming, "You are my little children in who I see in that light. I am writing these things so that you may not sin." And it goes in point with what was stated in the first chapter. 1 John 1, 6, 8, and 10, you will notice he continues to make the comments to them in terms of instruction. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." He goes again, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." He goes on further, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." See the clear and point, the instruction that is carried on by John here. He's trying to convey to them, "I am understanding of your state in the Christian faith. And I am mindful of the men who are out there, whether it's in the intellectual arena, that is the university, or speaking in crowds amongst various marketplaces. You must understand what is the truth, and I am here to convey this to you." And from the beginning, in the start of the chapter, he makes it so. Which is then, you see, by good and necessary deduction, these things are written so that you may not sin, so you know what sin is like. If you say that you have fellowship with him, and yet you do what's contrary to the word of God, and do not practice the truth, you are a liar. If you say you have no sin, by which have you been saved from? By which is the sustenance of your faith? If it be it by Jesus Christ, and I made that point across last time I was here, he came to save sinners. So for you to say you have no sin, what basis is your faith? Therefore, you have no truth. And again, if you say from the previous, and he speaks sinned in the past tense, you have never sinned. And yet that's a contradicting argument, because even David, a man after God's own heart, has stated, "My mother had borne me in iniquity. You have made God to be a liar, and therefore the truth is not with you." So in likelihood of all that he is saying, in likelihood that these things have been written so that they may not sin, note and point towards each particular term he then gave the antithesis in terms of understanding, well, if you do walk in the light, and he himself is also in the light, then you indeed have fellowship with him. And you have fellowship one in another, because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. And again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verses 7 and 9. So, as a point of emphasis, to bring the importance of understanding your audience and to be in tune of where they stood in the faith, I bring your attention to the church in Corinthians. And remember, Apostle Paul addresses his church in tune with the culture of the people and their maturity in the faith. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you are not able and ready to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able to. It is within this understanding I bring your attention to the next verse in chapter 2 with John. Now he's making in tune with his people and understanding their distinction. He then goes on to press and state, after he says, I am writing these things to you, little children, so you may not sin. And yet, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He makes this statement to understand the basis that is of your faith. It evolves around the Messiah. And in him, he is the advocate to the Father. And in him, you will find that he was made to be the propitiation of your sins. He was to take that sacrifice on the behalf of his people. And, the understanding here that John makes a point, he don't want you to think of being selfish and thinking that the world just revolves just around you. But it's not just you. It is of those that are out in the world as the disciples are making their way across to preach the gospel and to expand the kingdom. So then, I'm going to come back full circle again here with chapter 1. Indeed, 1 John 1:3-4. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Again, it's a show that the kingdom of God is expanding outside the purviews that you cannot see. And therefore, you must understand the outstretched hand that God has made so that he can save his people. He has provided provisions for them to hear the word. But the word is no different to what they're being preached, to what you are being preached. It is consistent. There is harmony. There is a one message that unifies everyone across the world who shares Jesus Christ as their federal head. He continues, we proclaim this to you also, so you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, going back to that second verse, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in writing these things, your joy may be made complete. And remember, this was a joy, understanding full and well, as you grow in your assurance that your sins have now been forgiven. Unlike the humanist, whose joy is found in collecting things and laboring under the sun. Which, by the way, I will go ahead and reiterate that point to a particular audience, especially those who sit here and is watching the telecast. I want you to take comfort in the way that the apostle makes the personal relationship he has to the audience. Because in making this distinction, he can go on to say what he's going to say in the latter verses, between verses 3 through 14, that we're going to continue to see forth. So in verse 3, when he says, by this we know that we come to know him if we keep his commandments. I want to bring attention to you to that particular line in verse, because we take for granted what it means to keep God's commandments. We say it all the time. In fact, we recite it right before the word is being preached. And you know, it's kind of funny. You think about it, and every day you go out through those doors, never at one point in time does it ever cross your mind. Never at one point across your mind that, am I keeping God's law and am I being mindful? And I'm not just talking about the general necessities that we have in life that we continue to do, going to work, cooking food to make sure we provide for our families, but just in the sheer fact that you're thinking to yourself, am I being mindful of God? Am I keeping a holy reverence of him? So it brought me back to the confession, chapter 15, section 2, in terms of repentance unto life, that particular chapter. And I paraphrase, but I'll read the very important ideas that I want to bring to your attention. For it is by a sinner, out of their sight and sense of not only realizing the danger, but also the filthiness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, he has an apprehension of his sin. And to consider the mercy of Christ, they are so penitent that they grieve and hate their sins to turn them all away and to keep their focus on God. So much they purpose and endeavor to walk in him in all his ways and all his commandments. When we read the scripture, it's kind of funny because sometimes you note the poetry that's being used by the various men who wrote the books, who wrote the letters. And being that, if I'm not mistaken, Psalms 119 is the largest chapter in the scriptures, it's quite interesting how David was able to exclaim so much and the way that he was able to use so much phraseology and understanding of his relationship with God. It doesn't surprise me that he was the vessel that the Spirit used in order to convey the message. And I'll only read to you Psalm 119, 1 through 6, because here is a way that by what John is speaking, if we do have come to know him, if we keep his commandments, we should have this kind of mentality. We should be thinking how beautiful it is to walk in the ways of the Lord. We should be thinking that he alone ordains our ways, and by his precepts do we diligently keep. And his precepts establish our ways, and we find so much joy to keep his statutes that we're not ashamed. In verse 5, I am not ashamed when I look up at all your commandments. How much love and joy did he find in pleasing his God? So then, the antithesis is then showing to the apostle saying, but then you say you have come to know him. You have said you have come to know him, but do not keep his commandments. You are a liar, and the truth is not in you. So then he goes on to say to the audience, if you are keeping the word of God and you're keeping his commandments, then it is true. You are of us. We have fellowship one another. But then you have stated, and to those in the audience, because he knew, you have stated you've come to know him, but you do the opposite. You do not keep his commandments. You are indeed a liar. And the notion he's making here is not just to you, the fellow man or fellow brothers that are amongst you that he's lying to. It's also he's lying to God. And I want to bring a point of emphasis as not to the gravity that I can take to where David exclaimed his love for keeping the commandments, but I want to show you that there is a mindset to have when you shall keep them. For example, the Lord says, I am the Lord of God who has sustained you. If you really want to see the gravity, and especially since we're going to the decrees of God, particularly next week, I suggest you start reading Job, starting from chapter 40 and going towards the end, because you're going to find out real quick that there are things that you have no idea how they work. And if you ever thought, you ever had the audacity to even question, to even ask, to even bring it as a thought in your own mind, to think you can dictate to him how he's going to operate, I really suggest you read those chapters and you'll find out exactly where in life you actually stand. So, with that being said, Deuteronomy 6:17 says, when you keep the commandments, you should keep them diligently. Keep his testimonies. Keep his statutes. And when you are doing it diligently, it just means that you show care. You're conscientious not to violate the law of God. You're conscientious to think, if I'm going to make this decision, does it violate the law of God in any certain way? And if it does, or you're afraid that it might, then look to the office of the church. Give them a call and ask them that I'm looking to do this. Am I going to violate God in this scenario? And I tell you, and the scripture makes this promise, if you keep the word, if you keep the commandments, you will live and multiply. Deuteronomy 8:1. You show love for the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 11:1. If you keep his commandments, you are therefore listening to his voice. You will serve him and cling only to him. Deuteronomy 13:4. If you listen to the voice of your Lord and keep all his commandments, you are doing right by his sight. Deuteronomy 13:18. And then 1 Kings 2, verse 3, if you keep his commandment, you will succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. And showing the harmony, the Messiah could not have better said it himself, because he was to show you the work and the plan of God in the New Testament. And by his own words, he says, you will enter into life if you keep the commandments. Matthew 19:17, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here comes Paul with his fight with the Jews. Oh, it's evident. It's quite clear. He makes a point that sometimes I think gets overlooked. But knowing the amount of animosity he had for those zealots, he makes this point across that it didn't matter. And we've heard it before. Jew or Greek, it didn't matter. Well, I'll tell you this. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 7:19. So what better way to show you that we have the truth, and the truth that John was conveying in the word. He was exemplifying, and we're going back full circle again, that the substance of your faith is Christ. It is in Christ that you want to emulate. Why? Being that federal led, he was the only one who was able to keep God's commandments, and he did them. He listened to the voice of his father, and he served him, and he clinged to him, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, and he succeeded in everything he did and wherever he turned. It is then why the apostle then could continue and say to this adage, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know we are in him. The one who says who abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. So I just showed you, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision. What matters is keeping the commandments. Jesus says, if you keep the commandments, you'll enter into eternal life. And I just conveyed to you that no one here can keep the commandments. So then how is it that we can be saved from this condition that we have been rotted because of Adam, our first federal head? That new federal head, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord, is that understanding of who is the truth. And Paul, being as wise as he is, make this point to the church in Philippians. And he states this, and I will quote it verbatim. Having this attitude, what attitude? To keep the commandments in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. The key word here, obedient, to the point of death. To the point of death. This is the attitude that the apostle is trying to bring across. The example being made by the Christ is the example that you should hold. By which can he say we are in him? By which can he say whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected? Because Christ was perfect. Christ had to be that perfect being. And showing that he was able to be obedient to the point of death, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, the Christ, every knee will bow. Those who are on heaven, or sorry, those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth. So he continues here to verse 7. Again, showing a pure love for the people. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Now, why does he use such verbiage in terms of the word old? Of course, everyone knew that Moses was given the law on the Mount of Sinai. And of course, they knew what the tablets were to convey. But I bring your attention back to Matthew 22. Did you recall the lawyer who came to the Messiah and testing him, he asked the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, at one point, did he go point by point on the Decalogue? And you're thinking to yourself, well, that's not what Moses said. That's not what particularly what's the law of Moses. But what he was trying to convey is that summarization that we have brought again and again and again, that the summation of the two tablets are seen in these two commandments. And of the first, if you know how to love the Lord your God, then of the second, it's going to see that you will know how to love your neighbor. So, he says this though, "On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Well, that's interesting. He just told a lawyer two commandments that clearly wasn't on the Decalogue. And then, if you actually recall in Matthew 5, 17 verse 19, he says, and this is speaking the Messiah, and I quote, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished." Now, this has to be super confusing here. You're telling us that we know of an old commandment. We know of the commandment given by Moses. But then you're saying there's a new commandment to us. Where's the harmony in this? Where's the tune? Well, I'll tell you. He's conveying to you the same message that was spoken in the old. And what the Messiah was trying to show to the lawyer is exactly the same. And what he has done, the Messiah, has given you the summation. He has told you what they meant. But to you, you knew this from the beginning. Because when you came in the faith, we gave you the law to understand exactly what was sin. But we told you what was the remedy. And it was found in Jesus Christ. So that old commandment that he's conveying is nothing new. We are still speaking the same gospel that is spoken in the old. But to you, those who are now new in the faith, it's new to you because you have not been practicing it. Ah, why he had stated what he had stated earlier. And again, I'll make that point of emphasis. Why I put so much emphasis on that particular verse. To those who say we come to know him, if we could keep his commandments, the love of God has truly been perfected. And you will see that because he states it again and again and again, that the importance here, and this is the same message all the apostles are giving, the importance here is that when your mindset is focused on the Messiah, you're going to find out more and more that your life is a lot more changed than people give it credit for. You are being made as a distinct person whose mentality is not like any others. And I think that's why he's going to use the next kind of verbiage and the next kind of language to explain why these particular commandments is the same as in the old, but to you, it may sound new. And this is the reason why I bring up that particular adage. We look at the Beatitudes, and the Messiah is sitting on the mount, and note what he does. He conveys the Decalogue. So, in looking at this, he first states to them what you know of the old. You heard it said in the ancient writings, you shall not commit murder. But he gives you the understanding of what that truly means. It's not a new commandment. It's new to you because this is a new insight that he's giving you that you never realized came with the message that was spoken of in the old. Note the harmony here. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And everyone who said to your brother, you a fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery pit of hell. Matthew 5:21-22. Those particular words are not in the Decalogue, but that's the good and necessary deduction that the Messiah has given to you that's understood from the proper application of the commandments. He goes on to the seventh commandment. You sure you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust in their heart, who lusts after her, has committed adultery already. Matthew 5:27-28. He goes on to the ninth commandment. And then you heard again, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no vow at all, either by heaven or by before the throne of God, or by the earth, or at the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, or at the city of the great king. You shall make no oath by your head, but let your statements be yes, and let your statements be no, because anything beyond these is of the devil. But that's not written in the ninth commandment. I don't see that there. I don't see that particular verbiage. Know what the Messiah is doing. He's showing you the proper application of the old and is showing you how it is to be applied. So, aha, being a good apostle, that apostle that the one that the Messiah loved uses the exact same example in his teaching. Here, we come to verse number 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, I want to bring your attention to the understanding of the light in the darkness here. And the conveyment here is more in terms of the light being God, in more particular, the Messiah, but then in other, the darkness being of the devil. But these particular analogies actually work quite well. And it's interesting, given the time span that this letter was written in comparison to the Gospel of John, he brings an emphasis of this in terms of the light and the darkness. And what's interesting is that, being that it's understood the Gospel of John was written first, the Messiah speaks of the light and of the darkness. He states in John 3:18-19, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. He's conveying the same thing here that his Messiah has spoken of. In Proverbs 4:19, he even states with wisdom, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So it's interesting, this light and darkness kind of parody here. Because when we come to, and I don't know if anybody can recall, I think we can to a certain distinction, but when you first came to Christ, and I don't mean this in terms of the being the funny, because I know it's an interesting dynamic, especially for the kids who come up in the faith, but you can kind of reflect back to that one important time when you're like, I'm not the same person that I used to be. And it's just interesting, we don't know so much of how the change came to effect, but we do know that a change is there. And the reason why I say that is because in the scriptures, when we see the change of a man's heart, especially when there's particular characters who change, you know, you can go from the story of the eunuch to various others, we notice Paul's change was so, I guess the best word to probably say it is, it's out there. There's not really a personal change it's not a change that we don't know of. So it's interesting, especially when Luke wrote this, that the conversation that Ananias had to have with Paul and speaking to him, Luke made the statement about scales falling from his eyes once he has been converted. And it's interesting to note that once those scales fell from his eyes, because we do know the ramification that the Messiah went above and beyond to bring Paul into the fold, but just the sheer fact that he was blinded by the Messiah, and him repenting, and to finally repent, his sight was regained. It's quite profound. His sight was regained. And I don't think we have that kind of imagery when we think about when we're coming to Christ. We've been blinded from the entire time of our lives. When we look at things that are of our own personal purview, we've been blinded to do things that benefits to us. But when we go through that change, when we are like, you know, something's different. You know, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. We don't get that imagery of scales falling from our eyes. But it's so profound that Paul, being saved from the darkness, had such heavy boulders, such a scales fall from his eyes, that he was able to not only just be saved, but he regained his sight. And you know what's interesting? And I love how he used his own personal life to speak to his people. Because you see, in his second letter to the Corinthians, we see this in chapter 4, verse 4, he gives the understanding of what it means to be blinded. Those in the case of the God of this world, he's giving you the understanding. When you are blinded, you're blinded because you serve the God of this world, not the true God. They have been blinded with the minds of unbelieving, so they may not see. They may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That imagery is really, really profound. Just think, Moses had to keep a veil over his face when he received the law. He could not have seen God face to face. This is what's so profound about the imagery that John is trying to give in terms of where you were to where you are now, and in remembrance of this. And the Messiah then makes a point of emphasis, because this, and as I'm going to read to you, was exactly the way Paul reacted. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Paul was persecuting Christians. And you can see and know that Christ being the light, the evil that he was conducting. And then note here, the Messiah continues, and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds may be exposed. Did you note the fear and the trembling he had once he had fell off his horse? Once he was taken off, it says, Lord, Lord. He could not see. He could not see. He just said, Lord, Lord. But then the Messiah goes on to explain, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as being having been wrought by God. And you know, once Paul had a changed heart, once Paul's scales had been dropped, you notice now even the Jews, once who glorified and exclaimed that this was our champion, could not stand the man. So I bring to you my conclusion, and I set it up in such a way that I use the last three verses to speak to you. And the reason why I say that is because the way that John is addressing his people, this letter and this particular portion also applies to people in this audience and also to those watching this telecast. Verse 12 states, I am writing to you, little children, because you have been forgiven you for his namesake. And again, in this particular context, he's not speaking to little children in general. He's speaking, as I said, as a man of age and wisdom and showing as that paternal love to his people. But note when he started in the first chapter, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, my little children. He reiterates here, because your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. So from verses 1 to 11, I showed you and conveyed to you why your sins have been forgiven. So I laid that foundation. So I'm going to summarize here, my little children. I'm writing to you now because your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. And be it that is the namesake, they understood now. And it's even the harmony that Paul exclaims in his letter to the Galatians, as I will read in chapter 3, verse 24 and 26. He shows you that what you knew in the old, the law being our tutor, what did it lead us to? Paul knew it led you to Christ. And that's what John is trying to convey here. Why? Because you can't keep the commandments, but Christ can. And being justified, you are justified by faith in him. He goes on to say in chapter 25, Galatians 3, verse 25, Now that the faith has come, we no longer are under the tutor. We are no longer under the law. For you are all now sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the same harmony that Paul's trying to convey to the Galatian church is the same harmony and the same message that John is just trying to convey to his people. He just knows them and he's doing it at a personal level. So how personal does John get? I'll exclaim and show even more. He states in verse number 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Why does he make the distinction now, going from little children to fathers? Because now he's going to make the age difference. And he's going to show you that of the age difference, there is an expectation, but I also know of your character. And of the fathers who were there, they had to be made a point, particularly, because they were the ones who were seen of age. They were the ones who had knowledge, and they were the ones who passed it down to their children. But of what knowledge do you have? Of what wisdom, what experience can you lean on that's going to save you from your sins? And why do I say that? Because 1 Corinthians 3:17-22, we can see how Paul makes a distinction that no way, shape, or form is worldly wisdom going to save your life and save your condition from sin. He starts, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you think that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. He has to be humble so that he knows the wisdom of God. But for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their own craftiness. And the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise and that they are useless. He's saying your worldly wisdom gives you no benefit. So John is speaking to the fathers. Do not think that if you're going to convey to your family a message of worldly wisdom, you're going to save them from their conditioned state that has been dampened by sin. So be cautious. Know that from the beginning, you know him. You knew what it is. Go back. Go back to the beginning and lean on the Christ. To the young men who are sitting here. And the young men particularly were those who were coming of age, at the age of majority, and those who are getting ready for marriage. I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. Unlike the fathers, the young men are understood to show that there's a particular age and a particular mindset. But with that age, there also comes the physicality of being able to withstand the realms of this world. And this is why he uses the adage, you have overcome the evil one. And being that you are young, you are in the faith, unlike the others who were doing various things. And mind you, I told you some of the stuff that was happening earlier on in the introduction, where I was telling you about the various attitudes that the Gnostics were having in terms of sharing wives and doing various other nefarious things. The young ones, your distinction is that you overcame that. You overcame that. And John Calvin puts actually a pretty interesting adage to this. And I want to speak to you guys more in particular, because being a guy who's still working through his career, and especially one who's going to aspire to do things that has a lot of weight and that comes with a lot of responsibility, when John Calvin speaks of why John, the apostle, makes this adage note in his letter, it's interesting how even Calvin speaks of his day about the mindset of those who are young. And it's no different than what we have today. And I'll explain why. Calvin states, and I quote, there is no doubt that he directs his word to all those who were, in his term, the flower of that age. But we also know that those of that age are addicted to the vain cares of the world. Now, Calvin didn't have Instagram, Twitter, YouTube, Xbox, PS4, Call of Duty, whatever you want to call it, name it. He did not have that. But that's the things that we hear of in this day and age. I mean, mind you, I think Captain and I have discussed it, but Calvin just still couldn't understand why people at the university always play tennis. That was a waste of time. But they think little, Calvin states. They think little of the kingdom of God. For the rigors of their mind and the strength of their bodies are in a manner that are against, that are not with that. So, hence, the apostle reminds them of what true strength actually is. And that's the remembrance. You have come to the faith. And for us, those who are young, I want you to consider this. Because I do, as you know, I do inspire to do a lot. And I will carry a burden of responsibility. And I mean that from a financial standpoint. But then I read this. And I realized it applied to me so much so that I now see why Solomon, having all that he could achieve and wondered and pleasured and enjoyed in this world, states what he states. And for us being young and still trying to establish ourselves, this kind of brings you into kind of thought of why you're doing what you're doing. He states, and I quote, "Why must I labor and dry all my fruits that I labor under the sun, and leave it to man who will come after me? I don't even know whether he'll be wise or fool. He will have control over all the labors all the fruits of my labor, which I myself have actively wisely under the sun. I find that this too is vanity. So therefore, I completely despair. For when a man labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with it. This too is vanity and great evil." So I mind you, those who are young and still trying to establish yourselves, consider that. That when you are looking to build up and make right what your career is, I do want you to always remember, whether it's doing one thing that may only pay you $1 an hour, or to aspiring to be in the office, the highest office in the country, do not let your mindset escape you that the Messiah was the one who saved your lives, and that the Messiah will be with you, and that you must still cater and look to be obedient and keep his commandments. Then to the little children. Yes, John actually now makes the emphasis to the little children, those who are younger, 12 years and younger. "I've written to you because you know the Father." And when Messiah was brought children, the point of emphasis that I want to bring here is that do not dismay your children. If there's one thing that you must not do, and that's what makes us different than the Baptists, is that you do not want to leave your children behind. Now, that's not saying that you're going to keep them in shackles, put the Bible in front of them, and have them read it 24/7. You know, that it seems that it may be burdensome to them. That's not what is being spoken of here. What's being spoken of here is that they were brought up in the covenant, and they understood what was being spoken of. For those who were able to make distinction of what was being spoken of, they understood what was being spoken of in this letter. So John, being the wise and old adage that he is, makes reference that, "I am speaking to you also. I did not forget you." And just like the Messiah, he uses well that example. Do you recall in Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14, children were brought to the Messiah so that he may lay hands on them and pray. No, here, the Jews and the various other people, seeing who this was, look to see that the God incarnate here may bless the children. But note the attitude of the disciples. They rebuked them. No, the Messiah says, let the children alone. Do not neglect them. Now, it's interesting to point here because some people would say that they were speaking of just, you know, all children go to heaven, and that's not what the Messiah is stating here. But for those, especially who was in the covenant, do not hinder them from the word. Do not hinder them from bringing them up in the covenant. And then in here, where he goes on to continue, do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. This is the mindset he wants you to have. You see, it's quite interesting when you talk about the fathers and all the wisdom and knowledge they come to, they will be stuck in their ways. And we've heard that. As you grow in age, you seem to be stuck in your ways. But note what the Messiah is saying here in terms of the mentality he wants you to have. Be like little children. So then it's no shock that the Apostle John is using the adage, my little children. Think about it. Think of the use of words here he's using when he started from the beginning. My little children, my beloved. He's using that adage to think, this is the attitude I want you to have, because he knew the Messiah had an attitude that he expected from others. And using children and being as young as they are, you know, they go through two extremes. There are times that you look at them and you're wondering what is going on in that brain. But then the memories you always remember is that loving embrace, especially when they're young, that loving embrace, those times you had when you get that warm feeling knowing that they show that love for you. Same love that the Father is expecting from us. So it's with this I conclude an understanding why John then reiterates again, and now he uses the past tense, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young man, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It is with this, it makes so much sense why, actually, in the chapter previous before Matthew 19 and chapter 18, children came to the Messiah again. They had sent children to the Messiah. But what was interesting for this particular dynamic, and I'll close with this, the question was posed to the Messiah, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So, in all his wisdom, the Messiah calls a child and he brings him over and he sets him. And he says, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Goes to show you, Apostle John knew his audience. And it goes to show you that the Messiah in and of himself shows and serves as the proper example on how we are to obey and keep God's commandments. Let us go to him in prayer.